So I'll bow before Almighty Yahweh. Father Yahweh, we come before you. We thank you for the blessings of the Sabbath. We pray that what we do is honoring to you, and that we would all strive to follow in the footsteps of your Son, Yahshua the Messiah. We pray that you'd continue to bless us and help us to grow. And we ask all this in Yahshua's beloved name. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all may be seated. It's nice to see everybody here today. I'd like to also extend a warm greeting to those online. Or as you can see on the slide here, I want to delve into today the Zadok calendar. I will say it will be fairly technical today. There's a lot to discuss with the Zadok calendar. I think this is the first message we've formally discussed this. So for those who may be unfamiliar with this calendar, it's also known, maybe you know it as a different name, it's also known as the Essene calendar, the Qumran calendar, and the priestly calendar. And those with the Qumran community, this was discovered within the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Book of Jubilee, as we'll go into at depth. So again, this calendar was established in the Book of Jubilees. It's a non-canonical book in the Jewish Apocrypha, and again, we'll look into that. In fact, I want to begin today with the Encyclopedia Britannica and share what it says about the Book of Jubilee. Because again, the Zadok calendar is established solely from the Book of Jubilees. So here's what the Encyclopedia Britannica says. It says, Jubilees in its final form was likely written about 100 B.C. B.C., so 100 years before Yahshua. Though it incorporates much older mythological traditions. And that's the key. We'll talk more about that. This isolationist religious spirit and its strictness led the Essene sect of Jews at Qumran in Palestine, or Judah, to quote extensively from it in the Damascus document. One of their major works, Jubilees, is also closely connected with the Genesis Apocryphon. We'll talk more about that, the Genesis Apocryphon, which also parallels Genesis and was favored by the Qumran community. Several fragments of the original Hebrew edition of Jubilees were found in the Qumran library. So it's important, number one, to recognize that according to scholarship, the final edition, if you will, for the Book of Jubilees was written about 100 B.C., so about 100 years before Yahshua the Messiah. We also find that the Book of Jubilees is closely connected with another non-canonical apocryphal book, and that is the Genesis Apocryphon. So what is this? What is the Genesis Apocryphon? I truthfully had not heard about the Genesis Apocryphon until looking into the Book of Jubilees. But it is a book. Again, it's a non-canonical book. So the Genesis Apocryphon is an ancient Jewish text written in Aramaic. It was discovered in the with the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran in 1947. So that is the Genesis Apocryphon is. The book itself is part of what is called the intertestamental literature. So what does that mean, intertestamental literature? Intertestamental, as you may suppose, is between the testaments, between the Old and New Testaments. We also know that the Genesis Apocryphon is a retelling an expansion of certain narratives found in the book of Genesis, focusing on figures like Abraham and Noah, as we might suspect. It also provides additional details and embellishments that are not found in the book of Genesis as we know today. And that's one of the concerns with it, because it adds stories, it embellishes upon stories that we find in the book of Genesis that we can't confirm scripturally. And again, this is one of the reasons I have concerns with the Book of Jubilees, or the Genesis Apocryphon, or many, frankly, of the non-canonical apocryphal books we find within the Jewish and the New Testament era. They add to what we find within Scripture. Now, again, we also see here, and this is a real important point, that there was a large gap in time between the content of the Book of Jubilees and the Genesis Apocryphon both, and the actual events. In fact, based on chronology, there's about an 18 100-year difference between the compilation and the events that it speaks of. Now, here's why this is important. The authors of these books were roughly, again, 1,800 years removed from the content they were writing about. And it's hard to write about events that took place 100 years ago. Can you write about something that took place 100 years ago? I can't write about something that took place 100 years ago. Try writing something that took place 1,800 years ago. And that's one of the reasons scholarship and the Jews never canonized this book. Now, another reason they did not is it wasn't recognized. We'll talk more about some of the reasons they did not canonize. Now, for a moment, I want to explain this term, non-canonical. Most of you probably know what that is, non-canonical. Non-canonical is a technical term, but it simply refers to those books that were not canonized or deemed as inspired by the Jews of the Old Testament and certainly the Church of the New Testament. Now, why did the Jews not canonize the Book of Jubilees and, for that matter, the Genesis Apocryphon? So there's a few reasons. I want to share some of those reasons. So authorship and date, that was one of the reasons. We've kind of talked about this already, but as we've already seen, Jubilees was likely written around the first century BCE, which was later than many other canonical texts. It is late authorship made it less authoritative in the eyes of the Jewish religious leaders, who generally preferred older texts attributed to well-known prophets or historical figures. So that was one of the reasons it was not considered as inspired. It was not canonized by the Jews because of the distance between the event and the compilation of the work. Another reason, content and theological differences is huge. So the Book of Jubilees includes a unique, and that's key, unique, so it's different, interpretations and expansions on Genesis and Exodus. Remember, it pulls from this book called the Genesis Apocryphon, which is not the Book of Genesis. Often reinterpreting these stories in ways that are not universally accepted in Jewish communities, it adds laws and customs that are not found in the biblical texts. So again, another reason why we would not subscribe to the book of Jubilees, or again, the Genesis Apocryphon. It adds to the scriptural narrative. So lastly, here's the canonization process. Just wanted to speak to this for just a moment. The canonization of the Hebrew Bible was a complex process. We know that. Of course, the same is true about the New Testament. And by the time the final decisions were being made around the first century CE, so just shortly after the compilation or was established. The core set of texts had largely been established. Books like Jubilees, which didn't have widespread acceptance across various Jewish communities, were not considered essential for inclusion. And that's the other thing. When you look at the Book of Jubilees and you look at the Genesis Apocryphon, many of these books that were discovered at the Qumran community, now obviously, most scholars say that that was the Essene community, although there's some debate about that. But generally speaking, it is understood that they were a very small minority. Very small minority. And you don't see these books used by the majority of Jews at this time. And again, for that reason. And by the way, this same concept was also applied to the New Testament. One of the rules of the New Testament, when they canonized the New Testament, was is it adopted or accepted by the majority of, if you will, churches or believers. And if it was not accepted by the majority, they did not canonize those books in the New Testament. So there were a few guidelines as to metrics, if you will, that led to books either being canonized or not. And one of the metrics was, is it accepted by the majority of believers? You know, if the answer is no, or then it was not canonized, as we see here. So again, we find the major reasons why the Book of Jubilees was not canonized as inspired. And again, just to kind of reiterate those, number one, we have the late dating. Again, 1,800 years removed from the narrative. The differences in content and theology we find between these books, between books like the Genesis Apocryphon and the Book of Jubilees in Scripture. And lastly, again, the book was not universally accepted by the majority of Jews at that point in time. I will say this just as a word of caution, just as a word of caution. There's a lot of people out there that they will they believe, for whatever reason, that if something was discovered at Qumran, it has to be right. And there's a lot of books in Qumran I certainly would not endorse. So I would encourage everybody to maybe be a bit cautious with that. Just because the Essenes believed it, or just because we find some sort of ancient text that is new, that the Qumran community, and by the way, some of these books they found were not even scripture, more user manuals for the community. But whatever the case, I would encourage everybody here to be a bit circumspect, to use some discretion, because just because we find it within the Qumran community does not, in my mind, make it inspired or something we should be looking to. You know, for me, these three reasons, is enough to reject the Book of Jubilees as non-authoritative, especially when it comes to establishing theology or doctrine, including this calendar. And again, just to reiterate, this is the only source for these Zadok calendar. There's no other references but for the Book of Jubilees. Now, some will point to the Book of Enoch. The Enoch calendar is very similar. We'll talk about that briefly. But it's not the same calendar. There are two different calendars. The Enoch calendar, the Zadok calendar, there are two different calendars, even though they share many things in common. So the only book, again, that speaks to this Zadok calendar, the Qumran calendar, or the Essene calendar, is the Book of Jubilees, which, again, is a non-canonical book. And certainly the tenets we find do not square with Scripture. We'll see that. Now, that being said, this is still a message to review the Zadok calendar. Now, it will be a bit technical, but I'm gonna delve in and see how it compares and aligns with Scripture. So here's a quick summary. I found a website. They endorse this calendar, but they give a description of how this calendar works. So it's just a real quick summary. So it begins on the fourth day of the week, or Wednesday, corresponding with the creation of the luminaries in Genesis 1, verse 14, and which are the basis of all calendars. So we'll talk about Genesis 1, 14 at length. We're actually going to visit this a few times. There are 12 months containing 30 days, so that's 12 times 30 is 360. There's four additional days marking the seasons at the end of the 3rd, 6th, 9th, and 12th month. So if we do the math, that's 360 plus 4, 364 calendar. So it's a solar calendar, by the way. That's an important point. It's a solar calendar. It's not a lunar calendar. Biblical calendar is lunar calendar. Even the Islamic calendar is a lunar calendar. The Zadok calendar is purely a solar calendar. There's no moons. And as we'll see, they suppress the usage of the moon. So this is, again, the calendar. Number one, again, we find that the Zadok calendar begins on a Wednesday, and they will use Genesis 1, verse 14 to establish this, as I believe most do for whatever reason. This is kind of the go-to passage for those who want to support these different calendars. And we'll talk more about that in a few moments. Number two, again, we find here that there's 12 30-day months totaling 360 days. We find that there's four additional days totaling 364 days. Now, even though the Book of Jubilees, to the best of my research, and if somebody knows something out there, that I would encourage you to come to me. But according to my research, I could not find any mention to the equinox in the Book of Jubilees. But most who use this calendar will begin the year on the Wednesday after the vernal equinox. That's how it's counted. So you start with the equinox, so Wednesday that comes after the equinox, and then, of course, you have 30-day months beyond that. And again, it's 364 days in total. So I mentioned in Genesis 1, verse 14. I want to read Genesis 1, verse 14, and I want to compare it to a corresponding passage in the Book of Jubilees. So we're going to delve into the Book of Jubilees today so that you can see the evidence and for yourself and the distinction, the differences. So Jubilees 2, 9 through 10 says, "And Elohim appointed the sun to be a great sign on the earth, for days and for Sabbaths and for months and for feasts and for years and for Sabbaths of years and for Jubilees for all seasons of the years. And it divides the day from the darkness and for prosperity, that all things may prosper which shoot and grow on the earth. So that's again for the book of Jubilees, Jubilees 2, 9 through 10. So Genesis 1, verse 14 says, "And Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Do we see the differences between these two books? Well, I think it's safe to say that they're not the same. It's not the same. So what are some of the differences? For one, Jubilees focuses entirely on the sun. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Focuses entirely on the sun, specifically mentioning Sabbaths, feasts, Sabbaths of years and Jubilees. Now, I have nothing wrong with, by the way, Sabbaths or feasts. Those are all great things. But we don't see that in Genesis 1, verse 14. Now, we see a reference, and we'll talk about this, through a word, but it doesn't say Sabbaths, feasts, Sabbaths of years and Jubilees. In contrast, in Genesis 1, verse 14, we find two luminaries. We find the sun, and we find the moon. And one is for the daytime, and one is for night. It also says that these lights, in Genesis 1, verse 14, are to be used for signs, seasons, days, and years. I want to take a closer look at these words. Go delve into the Hebrew for just a few moments. The word sign comes from the Hebrew oath. Now, those have used a concordance. One of the ways, or the lexicon, I should say, one of the values of a lexicon is you can normally find the passage. And it will tell you, here's what we think this means within the context of this passage. So a word, obviously, in Hebrew can have multiple definitions, but it will say this is what we think it means. So I'm going to refer to the Brandreau Briggs. So again, the word sign is oath, and according to Brandreau Briggs, this refers to changes of weather and times. So that's what it means according to Brandreau Briggs. Now the word season here is a word we should all be familiar with. I'm sure most of you in the room, probably many of you online, are familiar with this, and that is moed. Moed. So what is the meaning of moed? Again, according to Brandreau Briggs, it says, the sacred seasons is fixed by moon's appearance. So the sacred seasons, that's according to, again, the Brandreau Briggs, sacred seasons, as you might assume, refers to the feast days. So we do see a reference to the feast days. We also find a reference here to the moon in its use to the annual feast days. I think I mentioned this already, but one of the distinctions between the biblical calendar and the calendar of the Jubilees, or the Essene or the Qumran calendar, or the Zadok calendar, is it discourages the use of the moon. It discourages the use of the moon. We'll see that. I'll show that to you. Now, the word day here, again, we're probably all familiar with this word. It's yom in Hebrew, and it means day. And lastly, here the word year comes from the Hebrew shanei. And Shanei simply refers to a year, a measure of time, division of time. So these are the words used within Genesis 1, verse 14. Now, again, the main issue I have with the Jubilees, the book of Jubilees, in contrast to Genesis 1, verse 14, is the absence of the moon. There's no moon mentioned. There's no moon mentioned. And the inclusion of the Sabbath feast, Sabbaths of years, and Jubilees, all in reference to the sun. And that's the key. You see, it mentions all these things, and I have no issues with the feast days and the Sabbaths. No, nobody should. But it connects it to the sun only here, and I have an issue with that. I have an issue that these days are all connected with the sun and the solar system. I want to spend a few minutes now reading from the book of Jubilees. So we're going to delve into more of the book of Jubilees and understand the calendar a bit further. I think I have three slides on this, so it's quite a bit to read. Jubilee 6, 23 through 36. It says, "In the new moon on the first month, and on the new moon of the fourth month, and the new moon of the seventh month, and the new moon of the tenth month, are days of remembrance, and the days of the seasons, and the four divisions of the year." So you see those are the additional days. These are written and ordained as a testimony forever. Noah ordained them for himself. See, they pull this information again from this Genesis Apocrypha, and these stories about Noah and these other figures we find within the book of Genesis. It says, Noah ordained them for himself as feasts for the generation forever. Where do we find that in Genesis? Where do we find that in the book of Genesis? We don't. Again, this is why it's such an issue with the Genesis Apocrypha. Yes, we find Noah. Yes, we find Abram. Yes, we find much of the same information, but we find additional information that's not found. Anyway, it goes on to say, so that they have become thereby memorial unto him. And on the new moon of the first month, he was bidden to make for himself an ark. And on that day, the earth became dry, and he opened the ark and saw the earth. And on the new moon of the fourth month, and the months of the depths of the abyss between were closed. And on the new moon of the seventh month, all the mouths of the abyss of the earth were closed, and the waters began to descend into them. And on the new moon of the tenth month, the tops of the mountains were seen, and Noah was glad. And on the account, he ordained them for himself as feasts. So these are feast days, days of remembrance. We don't see that in Scripture. It's not listed in Leviticus 23. Ordained them as feasts for a memorial forever, and thus are they ordained. And they placed them on the heavenly tablets. I'm not sure what heavenly tablets, but some. Each had 30 weeks from one to another past their memorial, from the first to the second, and from the second to the third, and from the third to the fourth. And all the days of the commandment will be 2 and 50 weeks, so 52 weeks of days. And these will make the entire year complete. Thus it is engraven and ordained on heavenly tablets, and there is no neglecting this commandment for a single year or from year to year. And the commandment, thou the children of Israel, that they observe the years according to the reckoning, 364 days. So there it is. That's a solar calendar, 364 days. And these will constitute a complete year. And they will not disturb its time, its days, and from its feasts, for everything will fall out in them according to their testimony, and they will not leave out any day nor disturb any feasts. But if they do neglect and do not observe them according to his commandment, then will they disturb all their seasons, and the years will be dislodged from this order, and they will disturb the seasons, and the years will be dislodged. And they will neglect their ordinances, and the children of Israel will forget, and will not find the path of the years, and forget the new moons, and Sabbaths, and seasons, and Sabbaths, and they will go wrong as all the order of the years, for I know, and from henceforth will I declare it unto you. And it is not of my own devising, for the book lies written before me, and in the heavenly tablets the division of days is ordained, lest they forget the feasts of the covenant and walk according to the feasts of the Gentiles after their error, listen in their ignorance. For there will be those who will assuredly make observation of the moon. They're going to observe the moon. How it disturbs, it says, the seasons and comes in from year to year 10 days too soon. I'll explain that. I think that's the, yes. So it's a lot there. It's a lot of information. So what are some of the highlights? We find here four, you know what, I'm going to go back and read verses 29 and 30 just one more time. It says, and they placed them on the heavenly tablets, each had 30 weeks, that's important, 30 weeks, from one to another, past their memorial, from the second to the first to the second, from the second to the third, from the third to the fourth, and all the days of the commandments will be 2 and 50 weeks of days, and these will make the entire year complete. So we find here four divisions of time, each having 13 weeks. So when we multiply 4 times 13, We have 52 weeks. So that's your 52 weeks. And if we multiply 52 weeks by 7, we have 364 days. So that is how the Book of Jubilees defines this calendar. Now, you might be asking, what about the 30-day months? Again, to my knowledge, I've done the research. I can't find it. So if you do know of a place, let me know. Love to see it. And maybe it's there. But to my knowledge, there's nothing in the Book of Jubilees that specifically says 30-day months. Now, there is a source for this, and that is the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch, which is, by the way, a different calendar, but it's very, very similar. But it says in 1 Enoch 72, verses 11 through 12, it says, "And the sun completes a journey through the gates 12 times, in 364 days, returning to the same position and degree in the same gates each year. Each month has 30 days." So we find the Book of Enoch here, saying that the month is 30 days, and the Zedok calendar has adopted this. Again, not the same calendar. Some confuse this. Some believe that the Enoch and the Zedok calendar are the same. They both have 364 days. They both use the equinox, and they both have as a solar calendar. Now, in Jubilees 6, verse 32, it specifically, again, calls out the 364 days. It says, "In the commandment and command you, the children of Israel, that they observe the year according to their reckoning, 364 days." Now, this last point here is showing the opposition to disdain from the new moon. It says, verse 36 of Jubilee 6, it says, "And there will be those who will assuredly make observation of the moon, how it disturbs the season and comes in from year to year, 10 days too soon." So as we see here, the Zedok calendar, the Essene calendar, refrains at best, discourages the use of the moon. In fact, it says basically those who do this are unbelievers. So we should not be using the moon. Goes on to say here that when we do use the moon, that we are going to be 10 days too soon. Now, why is that? Why will we be 10 days too soon if we use the moon? Why do you suppose that is? Well, it's not real hard once we understand a few things from a lunar cycle, if you will. The lunar cycle is how many days? 354 days. And they're saying their calendar is 364 days. Do you see the discrepancy? That's why they say if you go with a lunar cycle, you go with the lunar moon, it's going to be 354 days. But they're saying their calendar is 364 days. So that's a discrepancy. That's why they discourage the use of the moon or the new moon crescent. Now, just as a side note, and most of you probably understand this, and again, this is very technical, so I kind of apologize for those who may be new to the faith. I know this may be a bit much. But every 2 to 3 years, we have to add a month. And this is called generally Adar 2. Adar 1, obviously, is a 12th month. Adar 2 is a 13th month. And they call this, when we add a 13th month, this is called a biblical leap year. A biblical leap year. And this is done to keep the seasons in line. And by the way, this is one difference between the biblical and the Islamic calendar. Both the Islamic and the biblical calendar are based on moon observation. But unlike the biblical calendar, which has a mechanism to keep the seasons in line through, we'll talk about this, through the barley, there's no such mechanism for the Islamic calendar. So the months kind of just float around. But they have 12 months, but it's a lunar cycle. They use the new moon crescent as well. I want to transition now and answer the question. I think we all know by now, but I'll ask. Does the Bible support the Zedok calendar? Does the Bible support the Essene calendar? Does the Bible support the Qumran calendar? Well, for this, we're going to review two metrics. Two metrics. That's all we need to know. Number one is what begins and what constitutes a biblical month. Again, the Zedok calendar is purely solar. There really is no moon involved. It, again, begins with 4 days after the 4 days after the equinox on a Wednesday. And then it just simply counts 30 days. Until you come to the 364 days. But again, there's really no moon per se, no month, but they believe it's a month at the end of the 30-day cycle. But what does the Bible say? How does the Bible define a moon or the month? Is it the new moon, or is it just a count as we have and find with the Zedok calendar? Number two, When does the biblical year begin? When does a biblical year, this is huge, when does a biblical year begin? Because the Zadok calendar will say the biblical year begins when? Begins on the Wednesday after the vernal equinox. It always begins on the Wednesday after the vernal equinox. It never deviates from the Wednesday after the vernal equinox. Yahweh's calendar, as we're going to find, it doesn't quite work that way. But those are the differences. So we're going to delve into, again, the month and how the Bible defines a month, how Scripture defines a month, and see if we find the same with the Zadok calendar. So I want to begin, and we're going to look at both scriptural evidence and historical evidence. And I say historical evidence, these will include both from encyclopedias and dictionaries, I believe, but also from the mission in this case, the Jewish antiquity, what they were doing at this time. So I want to begin with Deuteronomy 16:1, the first part. It says, observe the month of Abib. Observe the month of Abib. Yahweh commands here that we observe the month of Abib. How do we do that? How do we observe a month? Well, the word observe here is from the Hebrew shamar. Shamar. And shamar, according to Strong's, means to hedge about as with thorns, that is to guard generally, to protect, and to attend to. So let me ask you, when we are guarding something, how do we do that? We have to watch, right? It involves this concept of looking, watching. Well, we find that a little bit more clear in the Branch River Breaks Hebrew Lexicon. I want to share that with you. So it provides 9 definitions, very similar. But it says, number 1, to keep, to have charge of. Number 2, to keep, to guard, to keep, watch, and ward, to protect, to save life, watch a watchman. Number 3, to watch for, to wait for. Number 4, to watch, to observe. Number 5, to keep, to retain, to treasure up. Number 6, to keep within bounds, to restrain. Number 7, to observe, to celebrate, to keep Sabbaths or covenant or commandment, to perform a vow. Number 1, to keep, to preserve, to protect. And number 9, to keep or to reserve. So these are the definitions we find for this word shamar. So based on this, how do we shamar the month? We look for the month. Now, how do we look for a month? Well, again, we have to understand the Hebrew. The word month here is from the Hebrew kodesh. Kodesh means new moon, by implication a month, or a new moon, it says. And I think, let's see here, I have this on the slide. So it's kodesh. Now, the primitive root of kodesh is kadash. And unless it is a primitive root, every word in Hebrew has a primitive root. And kadash means to be new or to rebuild. So this is the definition of months. It can refer to a month, or it can refer to the new moon, something we go out and watch, guard, by again the act of watching. And this is what Yahweh is commanding here, that we go out, we look for the new moon, we watch for the new moon, and this is how we determine the month. Now, some believers, as a side note, will say that this is referring to the astronomical or dark moon. And this is also called the conjunction, for those who may not know. Well, the problem with this is, again, the conjunction or the black moon or the dark moon is precisely what it sounds like, and that is dark. You can't see it. There's nothing to see. You can go out, and you're going to look forever because you'll never see the conjunction. Never once will you see the conjunction. It just is gone. It's not there. So how do you watch for something that isn't physically present, or you can't? Now, we also find evidence for the new moon in Exodus 12 and 1 Samuel 20, verse 5. We're going to spend more time. I'm not going to read it now. We're going to spend more time in Exodus 12 as we near the end of this message. But in Exodus 12, we find that Yahweh defines there. He says, this new moon or this month shall be the beginning of months to you. And again, the word is kodesh, and it means new moon. So he's marking that new moon as the beginning of the new moon for that year. And 1 Samuel 20, we're not going to read it, but we find there David observing the new moon with his custom was to eat dinner with the king. We also find evidence as a side note for the new moon in prophecy in the kingdom. In Isaiah 66:23, for instance, You know, it says here that all flesh will worship Yahweh from one new moon to another one and from one Sabbath to another. So the new moon is going to be in the kingdom. We also find in Ezekiel 46:1 that the temple is going to be open during the new moon in the kingdom. So the new moon is important theologically, biblically, and based on Yahweh's calendar. Now, we also find evidence for the new moon crescent from history and scholarship. I want to share a few references with you. And again, one of those will be the Mishnah. The Mishnah. So first one here is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. It says, a Hebrew-Jewish calendar had three stages of development, the pre-exilic, the biblical, and the post-exilic, or the Talmudic. That's important in the post-Talmudic. Because through each of these stages, the calendar changed from what it was previously. Now listen to this. It says, the first rested on what? Observation merely. So that's how the biblical calendar works. It's on observation merely. In other words, there is no calculation involved. We have to go out, we have to look. We have to verify these things. Whether it's the barley, whether it's the new moon, we have to verify these things by observation. There was no calculation involved. Now I know on our calendar we have all kinds of calculations on the back, but we still have to see it. That's simply to gauge whether or not it's going to be seen or can be seen, which we can do a fairly good job with that, but we've been wrong in the past. Sometimes we think the new moon's going to be visible. It's not. So we have to look by observation. Second, it says is observation coupled with calculation. We'll see some examples of that. We're going to see some examples where they were using things like the barley, but then they would say, yeah, but we also use equinox. We'll see some examples. That happened later. And then the last stage was, it says, on calculation only. So there was absolutely no observation at that point. There was no need to go out and look for the new moon. There was no need to go out to the grain fields. There's no need to do any observation at all because everything is based on calculation. So that's kind of a quick overview of the Hebrew calendar as it is. It says in the first period, the priest determined, it says, the beginning of each month by the appearance of what? By the new moon and the appearance of the new moon. So when we see appearance of something, that's something we see. Again, the conjunction we can't see. But the new moon crescent we can see is the first visible portion of the moon that we can see. And this is what the Jews would use from a historical standpoint. So this is from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. It says, as the festivals, according to the Mosaic law, were always to be celebrated on the same day of the month, it was necessary to fix the commencement of the month. This was determined, listen, it says, by the appearance of the new moon. The appearance of the new moon. For the new moon was reckoned, it says, not by astronomical calculation, so again, that would rule out the conjunction, the dark moon, but by actual personal observation. On the 13th day of the month, or 30th day of the month, watchmen were placed on commanding heights around Jerusalem to watch the sky. As soon as each of them detected the moon, he hastened to a house in the city kept for the purpose and was there examined. And this was the process, by the way, during Yahshua's time. Examined by the president of the Sanhedrin. When the evidence of the appearance was deemed satisfactory, the president stood up and formally announced it, uttering the words, "It is consecrated." And that would begin the month. The information was immediately sent through the land from the Mount of Olives by beacon fires on the tops of the hills. The religious observance of the day of the new moon may plainly be regarded as a consecration of a natural division of time. In other words, it's not a Sabbath. Some people say it's a Sabbath, or it's not. It's just a division of time marking a new month. Now, it was important because they did get together. They fellowshiped. We see that. But it wasn't a Sabbath, not in that sense. So another reference here. This is a really great reference, the Encyclopedia Judaica, for those familiar with this. This is originally the new moon was not fixed by astronomical calculation. Again, astronomical calculation. This is not what was used originally. It says, but was solemnly proclaimed after witnesses had testified to the reappearance of the crescent of the moon. So it further defines what the new moon is. It says a crescent of the moon. So we find scripture, or not scriptural evidence, but historical evidence from the Encyclopedia Judaica confirming how they would look for the new moon. And this was, again, during Yahshua's time. It says, by the middle of the 4th century, the sages had established a permanent calendar, and the public proclamation of the new moon was discontinued. That was the great Hillel II. He changed the calendar. Part of this was because of the diaspora. The Jews were dispersed, and he was looking for a calculated calendar. But again, the original calendar was not based on calculation, but by observation. Okay, another reference here, the Encyclopedia, the Religion, or Jewish Religion, page 78. It says, until Hillel II instituted a permanent calendar based on calculation, that was about 360. So, you know, 330 years after Yahshua. The fixing of the new moon was determined by observation of the and the evidence of witnesses. So it was no longer done during that time. One more reference here. This is it's kind of a long citation here, but this is from the Mishnah, Rosh Hashanah. It's from the Mishnah. It's a section of the Mishnah. And again, the Mishnah was written about 200 CE. Well, it says, how did they examine the witnesses who come to testify about the new moon? So this is explaining. Now keep in mind, there's a difference between what we find here and the references we've read before this. So the references we've read before this, they're extrapolating based on the evidence they see, what they believe was the method. This is a historical account. This is something, it'd be like us writing a document today and somebody 2,000 years from now finding it and reading it and knowing, oh, okay, that's the way Wyrum did it. So that's what we're looking at here. This is not an interpretation of somebody's opinion. This is a record of what the Jews were doing at this point in time. And that's really important to understand. It's not an encyclopedia. It's not an interpretation. It's what the Jews were doing. It's a record from that point in time of what the Jews were doing. Anyway. And here, this specific portion of the Mishnah focuses on the moon, the new moon. It says, they deal with them in order as a pair of witnesses that arrives first, they examine first. They bring in the greater of the two witnesses, and they say to him, say, how you saw the moon. Now ask yourself if somebody could do this with a conjunction or a dark moon. Say how you saw the moon. Was it in front of the sun or behind the sun? To its north or to its south? How high was the moon over the horizon? And in which direction did it tilt? And how wide was it? If, for example, he said that he saw the moon in front of the sun, he has not said anything of substance, as this is impossible, and therefore he is either mistaken or lying. And after they finish hearing the first witness's testimony, they would bring in the second witness and examine him in a similar manner. If their statements match, their testimony is accepted, and the court sanctifies the new moon. So that's how they would determine the moon. And the court then asks all the other pairs of witnesses certain general matters without probing into all the details. They do this not because they require the additional testimony, but so that the witnesses should not leave disappointed. And so that the witnesses should be accustomed to coming to testify. They want to encourage these people to come back and testify what they saw. And will not hesitate to come the next time when they might be needed. After the witnesses have been examined and their testimony accepted, the head of the court says, it is sanctified. And all the people respond after him, it is sanctified, it is sanctified. Again, the Mishnah, Rosh Hashanah. And this is a record of what they were doing. And again, when was the Mishnah compiled? The Mishnah was compiled 200 CE, around 200 CE, about 170 years after Yahshua. But keep in mind that it was compiled, but some of these items were discussed before that. Most of these items were discussed and stated before it was compiled. So while the Mishnah itself did not exist during Yahshua's lifetime, it documents what the Jews were doing at that point in time, for the most part. Keeping that there's still some Jewish tradition there with the Mishnah, so we have to be careful. But in this case, this certainly aligns with everything we find with inscription, also scholarship. So I believe this is certainly a trustworthy witness. And again, we find here what they were doing during Yahshua's time and even after Yahshua's time. We find that the Jews were looking for the reappearance of the new moon crescent. We find that when someone saw the new moon, they were scrutinized. There were questions. I'm going to read that just one more time, that section. It says, They bring in the greater of the two witnesses, and they say to him, "Say how you saw the moon. Was it in front of the sun or behind the sun? To its north or to its south? How high was the moon over the horizon? And in which direction did it tilt? And how wide was it?" Again, you can't do that with a conjunction or the dark moon. You have to see something to describe something. And in this case, the new moon. You know, this alone proves that the Jews were not using, again, the conjunction or any other astronomical method at this point in time. They were using the new moon crescent as we do today. I want to transition now and talk about the beginning of the year. I think hopefully we've firmly established when the month begins. The month begins, again, with the new moon crescent. Not real complicated. But I want to now focus on the year. Again, according to those who follow the Zadok calendar or the Essene calendar, we should begin the year on the Wednesday after the vernal equinox, or 4 days after the vernal equinox. Or the same is also true, by the way, for the Enoch calendar. That's how that works. It begins after this time. You know, as far as I can tell, there's no mention to the vernal equinox within the Book of Jubilees either. But that's what they use. You know, for those who may not know, the vernal equinox is when the sun is positioned directly over the equator, forming equal day and night. That's the official equinox. And that's also the official start of spring from an astronomical perspective. Now, many will try to use the vernal equinox, or those who use it will try to use Genesis 1:14 to support this, along with the Hebrew Tekutva. We'll talk about Tekutva later. But I want to, again, go back to Genesis 1, verse 14, and look at the evidence. So, again, it says, "And Elohim said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." As we've already discussed, the word, the seasons here is moed, moed. And this refers to the feast days. Now, those who believe in the equinox will say, hey, we find here the mention of the sun, and we see the word moed, so that has to be the equinox. I don't see that. That just does not compute with me. The fact that we see the sun in the word moed does not show the equinox. It shows that there was a sun. It shows that there was a moon. It shows that the feast days are made referred to through the word equinox or through the word moed, but we don't see the equinox. The equinox is not mentioned. And again, this is too broad of a statement to establish anything theologically. But most who support the equinox, they will go to Genesis 1:4, they'll say, there it is, there's the evidence. And again, I just don't see it. We, again, see here the mention of the sun, moon, stars, along with the word moed. But there's no indication on how to use these items. Yahweh doesn't say, use the moon in this way, or use the sun in this way, or use the moeds in this, you know, from this perspective. There's nothing here explaining anything specifically. It's very broad. You know, with this, examples like this, we need to look elsewhere for additional evidence. And we see something in reference to the moon in Genesis 104, verse 19. This is just a good example showing why we must go and find maybe a second witness at time. It says, while Psalms 104, 19 says, "And he appointed the moon for seasons, the sun knows his going down." So Yahweh says here that he appointed the moon for seasons. Now the word season here is moed, and again it refers to the feast days. So based on this, we find that he appointed the moon for what? What does it say? He appointed the moon for what? It says that he appointed the moon for seasons. And the word seasons means what? Feast days. So he's saying here that he appointed the moon, the new moon, the Kodesh, for seasons, for moed, for feast days. So based on this, the moon marks the moed or feast days, which would make sense concerning that the new moon marks the beginning of the months. And this is why we can't use just Genesis 1:14. I didn't see that in Genesis 1:14, although it does mention the sun and the moon, and it mentions moed. But I don't see in Genesis 1:14 where it says he appointed the moon for the feast days. But it does here. And that's why it's so important that we look elsewhere and not rely on such vague and broad passages, such as Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Now, let's move on to this word tekufah. It's often used to defend or support, I should say, the use of the equinox. I want to define this word first. So this is from Strong's. Tekufah means to a revolution of the sun, course of time or lapse. From Brown Trevor Briggs, this is a coming around, a circuit of time or space, a turning, a circuit. So this is the meaning of tekufah. It simply refers to something that cycles, a revolution of something. Just a cycle of time is what it may is what it refers to. But again, this word does not, there's nothing here to say equinox. Do you see the word equinox here within these definitions? I don't see the word equinox here. And more importantly, I don't see the equinox and how this word is used within Scripture. This word is found four times within Scripture, four times. And we're going to quickly kind of go through these examples. So Exodus 34:22 says, "And you shall observe the Feast of Weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest," that's the Pentecost, "and the Feast of Ingathering," that's the Feast of Tabernacles, "at the year's end." Now the word end there is tekufah. And many will say, there it is. There is evidence of the equinox. Or if it is, it's not the vernal equinox, it's the autumnal equinox, because it's speaking about the fall. But again, it's not the equinox. It's simply referring to the end of the agricultural cycle, or to the feast cycle, because Tabernacles, it's so important that we understand agriculture, because the Feast of Tabernacles, including the last great day, is the final feast of the year. It's also the final harvest of the year. So it marks the end of a cycle. It's not the equinox. It's the end of the agricultural cycle, or the end of the feast. However you want to look at it, it's the end of a cycle, but there's nothing here about the equinox. 1 Samuel 1:20, "And wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because have asked him of Yahweh." Was come about, that phrase there derives from the Hebrew tekufah. Tekufah. And again, it's just showing a cycle in time. In this case, it's speaking about the birth of Samuel. This isn't referring to the equinox. It's referring to the birth of Samuel. Another example here, 2 Chronicles 24:23, it says, "And it came to pass at the end, tekufah of the year, that the host of Syria," so this is when Syria was attacking Jerusalem, "came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the princesses of the people from among the people and sent all the spoils of them unto the king of Damascus." So this is again speaking about the Syrians, Syria. And it says that they came at the end of the year. Doesn't refer to the vernal equinox. Doesn't refer to the springtime. It's the end of the year. One more example here. Now, they may rely on this example, this last one, a bit further, but again, that's not the equinox. Psalms 19, verse 6 says, "His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." So this is speaking about the revolution of the sun. But I don't see the word equinox here. I don't see, I'm simply saying that the sun cycles through. There's a revolution of the sun. We know that. We understand that. But again, there's nothing here specifically showing or speaking about the equinox. There's no example of tekufah specifically connecting it to the vernal equinox. And number two, in at least two of the examples, and maybe more, the word tekufah refers to the end of the cycle, not to the beginning, which is problematic for those who want to say this is a vernal equinox, because it would be the autumnal equinox, because a vernal equinox begins at the beginning of the year, not the end of the year. So there's some deep theological issues with identifying tekufah as the equinox. So I want to move on. We've talked about the equinox. We've re-examined Genesis 1, verse 14 a few times. Let's move on and talk about when the Bible shows the year beginning. So I want to go back to Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. I'm going to read the entire verse this time. It says, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto Yahweh your Elohim. For in the month of Abib, Yahweh your Elohim brought you forth out of Egypt by night. Now, we've already looked at this passage once, and I want to focus now on the word Abib. Abib. Abib is so important to understand. And I want to define this, give you four different definitions. So the Strong's defines this word as from an unused root, meaning to be tender, tender. Green, young ears of grain. Hence, the name of the month, Abib or Nisan. So the meaning of Abib, it refers to young ears of grain, that is green. The brown driver Briggs says, month of ear forming, of greening of crop, of growing green Abib, the month of the Exodus and the Passover. So it refers to the growth of agriculture and to a time. The theological word book of the Old Testament says barley, so this is how it defines Abib, barley that is already ripe but still soft. The grains of which are eaten either rubbed or roasted. That's how it defines Abib. And the last one here is Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies. It says the name of the month so-called because corn, and of course we know that corn was not, it's not native to Israel. And they didn't have corn. This was grain. This is barley. Was then forming in the ear a few weeks before harvest, falling somewhere about March or April. Afterwards, called Nisan, that came from Babylon, the first month of the Hebrew year. Now we find a common theme here for Abib. And it's not the equinox. There's no mention here to equinox. We find here a common theme to what? To the agriculture. We find here a common theme to the barley or to the young ears of grain. I want to just kind of go back. I think the most comprehensive definition here is from, again, the theological word book of the Old Testament. Again, it describes barley as already ripe but still soft. Now, why is this? Where this describes the soft dough stage. In the soft dough stage, there's still fluid within the kernel there. And that's why you have to roast it. Because if you don't roast that kernel, that dough will not produce flour. So you have to roast it. And that's what describes very specifically Abib barley, as we find here from this reference. Now, the stage of grain, again, is soft dough. And again, that's because you had to roast it before it was being consumed. Now, keep in mind that Israel was an agricultural nation. This is such an important concept to understand. So many people miss so many truths because they overlook this essential comprehension of Israel was an agricultural nation. So let me give you some examples. There's three great pilgrimage feasts we find within Scripture. One is Unleavened Bread. The other is Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot. And the other is the Feast of Tabernacles. Agriculture is connected with all three of these great pilgrimage feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread focuses on what? It focuses on the barley harvest. And this is why barley was used to begin the biblical month of Abib. It was used, we'll talk more about this, but it was used for the Omer offering. Feast of Weeks or Pentecost represents what? It symbolizes what? Or it marked what? The wheat harvest. And also, prophetically, what does it symbolize? Yahshua's resurrection, he was the first fruits. He was the first fruits. And lastly here, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. And it marked the end of the crops, the agricultural crops. Again, Exodus speaks of the end of the year. This is what it's speaking about. The feast marked the end of the agriculture. So some of the produce was grapes, figs, pomegranates, olives. I know we like to show the wheat, the barley and the wheat. Really doesn't depict tabernacles. We should be using things like grapes and figs and that sort of thing. But as a believer, the connection to agriculture and specifically to the barley to the beginning of the year is so important to recognize. And we see the evidence. Now, we actually find evidence for this in the book of Exodus. I want to read this. I want to share this with you. This is such an important And maybe many, most of you maybe know this, but this is so, so important that we understand this. Exodus 9, verse 31. Because we find the calendar with inscription, if we know what to look for. Exodus 9, verse 31. It says, and the flax and the barley was spent, they were destroyed. Why? For the barley was in the ear. The barley was in the ear. And the flax was bold. It was Abib. So Abib is this, again, this state right before its full maturity. And is stiff enough so that if hell comes through, it will destroy that barley. And that's what happened here. That's what happened here. So we find here, this is a reference to the seventh plague of Egypt. And we find a clue to the beginning of the year. When this plague occurred, it says that the barley again was destroyed. Because it says that the barley was in the ear. Now the word ear, as you see on the slide here, that's from the Hebrew Abib. Abib. So it says here, the barley was in Abib. So we find this within the Hebrew, the barley was in Abib. Now we know also chronologically this took place just days before Yahweh said, this is the first month, or this new moon shall be the first new moon to you. In fact, here's what it says in Exodus 12, verse 2. It says, this month, again, days after Exodus 9, it says, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year to you. This is the word Kodesh, and it's simply saying this new moon shall be the first new moon of the year to you. And what do we know? Or we know prior to this, the barley was in the Abib stage. This indicates that the barley was ripe or nearly ripe when Yahweh marked the new moon as the first new moon of that year, as we see in Exodus 12, verse 2. So this coincides with the month of Abib, aligning the calendar with the agricultural cycle, specifically, scripturally, with the ripening of the barley, again, as we see in Exodus 9, verse 31. So between the meaning of Abib, and again, what does Abib mean? Young ears of grain. And it refers to what? It refers to the soft dough stage of grain, or later. And we find here in the book of Exodus that the barley in the land of Egypt was what? Was an Abib. And then shortly thereafter, we find Yahweh did what? Yahweh said, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. So we find evidence of Abib barley right before Yahweh deemed that first month as, or deemed that month as the first month. Now we also find, and I'm almost done, you've done really great. This was going to be a really long message. I probably should have warned you beforehand, maybe to get comfortable. We're going to go on quite a ride. But there's a lot to review with this if we really want to comprehend. Anyway, so we also find evidence for barley, believe it or not, from the Talmud. Now, I say Talmud, this refers to the Jerusalem and to the Babylonian Talmud. So the Jerusalem Talmud, this was compiled about 400 CE, so 370 years after Yahshua. The Babylonian Talmud was compiled about 500 CE, so about 470 years after Yahshua. Now, at this point, they were doing both observation and calculation. So this was this transition, but what's important is to recognize they were still looking for the barley. There's two examples I want to share with you. Two examples. So the first one here is from the Jerusalem Talmud, Sanhedrin 1:2. It says, for three indications, one intercalculates a year. Intercalculates is saying they added a 13th month. Because of fresh grain, what is that referring to? The barley. The equinox and tree fruits. When intercalculates because of two of them, because of a single one does not intercalculate. So they require two witnesses. But if they intercalculated, it is intercalculated. If fresh grain was used, are the reasons everybody was happy. Notice that. If fresh grain was one of the reasons everybody is happy. Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing. For three regions are intercalculates a year because of Judea, Transjordan, and Galilee. One intercalculates because of two of them, while because of one of them, one does not intercalculate. If they did intercalculate, it is not intercalculated. If Judea was one of the reasons, everybody was happy since the Omer was brought from there. So this is speaking about when the Jews would again intercalculate the year by adding a 13th month. So when and how was this done? Or they used three metrics. One was fresh grain, or this is referring to Abib barley. Number two, the equinox. And number three, they used the fruit trees. Now again, even though the equinox is mentioned here, as we've already discussed and seen, it's not found within Scripture. This is at, again, time of transition. They were transitioning to a purely calculated calendar, but they were still using some observation. Again, almost 500 years after the time of, or 400 years after the time of the Messiah. So we find here as well that they had to have two of the three indicators to be true to add a 13th month. Now, the statement here that I really love is where it says, if fresh grain was one of the reasons everybody was happy. Now think about that for just a moment. Think about why the Mishnah, or not the Mishnah, the Jerusalem Talmud, why would it say this? Why would it say that if the barley was used, everybody was happy? You know, why not the equinox? Or why not the tree fruit, as it says? Why was everybody, or I think the reason is because everybody agreed and respected the use of the barley. They understood that there was deep theological biblical roots to the barley. So when the barley was used, there were no disagreements. Everybody was happy, everybody was content, everybody was satisfied when they used barley. And I really think for me that's an eye-opening statement. Again, 400 years, and they still prefer the barley, but they're also using some of these other indicators. We also see here the mention of the Omer offering. Speak about that for just a moment. The Omer offering, this was the first fruits of the barley harvest. Now, beyond the meaning of Abib, the Omer offering provides one of the strongest reasons for the use of the Abib barley to begin the year. Why? Because if there was no Abib barley for the Omer offering, there was no Omer offering. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, if there was one central activity of that feast, it was the Omer offering. And if there was no barley, there was no Omer offering to offer. And that's why they used barley to begin the year. Because you had to have barley to offer the Omer offering. And by the way, just as another piece of truth here, we know based on biblical interpretation and also Jewish authorities that they could not begin the harvest until the Omer offering. I'm not going to go into the great description here, but you can't leave grain in the field when it's mature. You have to get it out. Which means that if you wait for the equinox in some years, you're going to lose your crop. It just doesn't work from an agricultural. And I think that's the problem with today's calendars. Nobody understands agriculture. And they don't see that connection between Israel and agriculture and the Bible and the calendar. When we do, we understand these things. Okay, well, let's move on. I got one more reference to share with you. I had several others I thought I found, by the way, so. Okay, so the Babylonian Talmud. Babylonian Talmud, 500 CE. 500 CE. It says, a court may intercalculate the year for three matters. For the ripening of the grain, if it is not yet time for the barley to ripen, for the fruit of the trees, if they have not yet ripened, and for the equinox, that is to ensure that the autumnal equinox will precede Sukkot. So that's the way they were doing it around the 500 mark. And again, just as we saw from the Jerusalem Talmud, we find here three metrics were used. One was the barley, one was the equinox, and one was the fruit trees. Now, it's important to recognize, I think, that the first indicator for both Talmuds, or both citations, reference the barley first. They reference the barley first. Specifically, it says here, if the barley was not ripened. Now, we again see here reference to the fruit trees and to the equinox. Now, it's important to note here, this is not the vernal equinox. This is not the folks who believe they can go to the Talmud and support the vernal equinox are going to be disappointed, because the Jews don't go with the vernal equinox. The Jews go with the autumnal equinox and then count backwards. That's how they do their calendars. So they don't use a vernal equinox, they use the autumnal equinox. They have used the autumnal equinox for a long time, but not always. Biblically, again, it was just the barley. There's nothing even in Scripture that really says we should use the fruit trees. It's just not there. So I'm going to close with a chart. We all like charts. So here's the difference. So the biblical calendar begins a year when the barley reaches the Abib stage, that is, Safdu or later. The Zadok calendar begins a year on the Wednesday following the vernal equinox. That's the distinction. The biblical calendar begins each month with the sighting of the new moon crescent. It's been that way for a long time. The Zadok calendar begins each month after the completion of the previous 30-day cycle, unless it's the 3rd, 6th, 9th, or 12th month. In this case, it creates an additional day, where this ensures 364 days. And lastly, the biblical calendar was observed by the general populace and by Yahshua and the apostles, because we know Yahshua was observing the calendar and the feast days with the populace, with the Jews. And we also know that the Zadok calendar was observed by a group of separatists known as the Essenes at Qumran. Now, there were others observing this as well. So I hope and pray that this message, this review of the Zadok calendar, we've never done this. And if we're going to do it, let's do it right. Let's really dig in and understand the truth behind this. As we've seen, hopefully, it's not based on Scripture. It's based on one non-canonical book known as the Book of Jubilees. On one non-canonical book called the Book of Jubilees. There's no book beyond this supporting the Zadok or the Qumran calendar. For those using this calendar, and there's many who do, because we certainly receive emails asking why we do what we do, I would simply ask that you consider some of the evidence I've shared today. And at the end of the day, we can agree to disagree. But I would ask and encourage you to consider, because I think the evidence for the new moon crescent, and I think the evidence for the barley is overwhelming. And again, when we understand that the Zadok calendar is based on one book that is not viewed as inspired by the majority of Jews, it should give us reason to pause. So again, I pray this has been a good review, a blessing to you. Maybe you've learned a few things. And with that, may Yahweh bless you.